singing so well this morning. I stopped singing at the end there and just listened to you all, and it was a blessing to me. So thank you for singing. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside, and we are in the book of Genesis this morning. And if you're new to the Bible, the book of Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and we're going to be in starting in Genesis chapter 1 this morning as we talk about this idea of what has gone wrong with work. You know, over the last several weeks, as we've been in Genesis chapter 1, we've looked at God's creation of the world, how he created this world, how it was very, very good, how everything was perfect within it. But then humanity rebelled against God and brought upon, in this event that theologians refer to as the fall. They call it the fall, which is where humanity rebelled against God, and in doing so brought a curse upon this world, and a curse that caused a disintegration of so many things. Every area of our life is touched by the curse. We find out that our own souls are touched by the curse. Death has been brought into this world by the curse. Relationships are broken by the curse. And what we're going to find out this morning is that work has gone wrong because of the curse as well. You know, I was reading something this week, and it made the observation, because last week we talked about how the curse impacted marriage and kind of the longings of our hearts for relationship and how those longings are good, but they often disappoint because this curse that's come upon the world and how God is restoring marriage. And this week we're going to be talking about work. And if you think about it, the curse that came upon this world, and we're going to look at the passages that specifically talk about how our work, how our work has been impacted. And last week we looked at how our marriages are impacted, that probably two of the most important things in our life, our loves and our labors, are all touched by this. And as I was meditating on that thought a little bit, it just gave me so much more confidence in the scriptures. Because one of the things that the scriptures do, and I hope you've seen this over the last couple of weeks, is that it speaks to those deep longings that we have in our hearts. But then it also, it explains those, why we have those. It's because those are the things that God created us for. But then it also speaks to, in a very real way, about what's gone wrong and why what we long for is so elusive. And ultimately, why it's fulfilled in Christ and how Christ can restore all that. And when I read a book that's thousands of years old, and it speaks into my experience right now today to explain kind of my inner desires and the things that have gone wrong in this world and the things that are wrong in myself, it really gives me confidence in the message of Christianity and the message of the Bible. So if you're new here and new to the Bible, I'd encourage you to dig in and come on this journey with us as we dig into the scriptures together, because what we find out is that God reveals himself in this book, and that he is the source of our life, and you can discover that along with us as we pursue Christ together. So, you know, as we begin to talk about work, it's something that we spend most of our life doing. You know, we spend a ton of our life doing. When I talk about work, I'm not just limiting it to the things you're paid to do. You know, if you're a mom here that's staying home with your kids and taking care of your kids, that's work. Students, when you're at school, the things that you have to do as part of school, that's work. If you go to a job, that's work. But I'm just kind of broadening it to those things that we give our time to. And the reality is that Americans seem to love to work. You know, in the missional communities, we're going through a book, and I think it said, I should have looked it up, but if I remember my reading right, that in Norway, people in Norway work 14 weeks less a year than Americans do, just the total amount of time. And so I'm planning on trying to move to Norway. but it's interesting, because I was looking at the stats this year, I think this was from last year, 51% of Americans that get paid vacation don't use all their paid vacation. So even though we could take time off, we don't take our time off. We spend our time working. You know, and Steve Jobs, I don't know if you guys all know who Steve Jobs is, but he was, I think, did he found Apple? But he was the guy that led Apple anyway to its kind of place of greatness in the market of cell phones and computers and things like that, whatever you think about Apple. But Steve Jobs says this about work. Is no one going to boo me for Steve Jobs? I got booed last week. Just to be clear, I got booed last week for Taylor Swift. And I'm just going to go on record. My opinion is that smartphones have destroyed more souls than Taylor Swift has. So, okay? So I'm not sure why nobody booed me for Steve Jobs. Okay, thank you. So, I mean, you think about it, the smartphones are, and they just suck your soul, right? Like, whatever that's worth. That was bonus material this morning, like unpaid anti-product placement, you know? So, Steve Jobs says this. He was talking to Stanford University at one of their commencements while he was still alive, and he said this. He said, "Your work is going to fill a large part of your life, and the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking. Don't settle. As with all matters of the heart, you'll know when you find it." It's interesting to me because there's a part of that comment that inspires us, because it speaks to that idea of vocation, that idea that what we should be giving our time to is more than just tasks and more than just generating revenue for us, but it's part of like what we were called to do, what we're wired to be doing. And there's part of us that, and I think for the first man and the first woman that were put into this perfect world and given work to do, they probably experienced satisfaction in their work. But at the same time, I don't think it's really true what Steve Jobs is telling us. Like, really, work is a matter of the heart that you just seek out until you find what's truly going to satisfy you? Like, does God intend us to look for work to be something that fully satisfies us? And what does that mean for all of us that get up every Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning year after year after year after year and do the same thing again and again and again? And I don't know if your experience is like mine, but I have like a great job because in a lot of ways that I am doing what God's wired me to do. But, man, my job can be frustrating and it can feel fruitless and it can feel like exhausting and it can feel like I get aggravated. I go home and like Rachel here, right? Like, not at Rachel, just to be clear. So that was last week's sermon. But you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Or is all of you Creeksiders just a perfect life like Steve Jobs, where everything is fully satisfying at your work? Oh, like, and I think what happens is, as Americans, because we don't understand what the Bible says about work, we put too much weight on our jobs and we look for it to fulfill something that it was never meant to fulfill. And we end up being frustrated and anxious and distracted, and we don't really accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And so my hope this morning is that we talk about work, what's gone wrong with it, and how God wants us to view work. And my outline is going to be the same as it was last week, except this time for work instead of marriage. It's our first point this morning is that the work is God's good gift to us. It's in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And work and its corruption, and we're going to see in Genesis 3 the curse that's fallen upon work, and then work and its renewal, and when we get there, it'll be all bets off, and we'll be all over the Bible. So we'll hear about the renewal of work and how we as Christians should view work. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our study together. This is God's word again for his church, Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for how it speaks directly into our real life situations. And I just ask that you would empower me to speak this morning. And, you know, our labors are useless unless it's a partnership with you. And so I just ask, Lord, that your spirit would be presiding over what happens today, that you would enable me to speak your words, that we could be built up and serve you better in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, here we, in Genesis 1, we see how work is God's gift to us in verses 26 through 28. And as we get into the topic of work, it's important, you know, by the time we get to 26 here, it's been telling us this whole chapter about God's work. So to understand like what God wants us to understand about work, we need to understand how God worked and how that's an example for us. Because if you see the connection here, he says, "I'm going to create humanity in our image," God is saying. according to our likeness. And then, same sentence, he gives them a task, and they're going to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. And so what he's saying is part of what it means to be an image bearer of God is to be workers. And so what we see in Genesis 1 is God's pattern for work. And if you've been here, you've heard me say every single week, like that what we've seen in chapter 1 is that God created the world and fashioned and formed everything for the good of everything that he's made, right? Like I've said that again and again and again, that Genesis 1 depicts God as this God who blesses, as this God who provides, and he forms and fashions this world for the good of everything that he's made. And we see here that in the creation of the world, like he ends chapter seven with this statement that in this creation that God made for the good of his for the good of everything was very good. But one of the other things we've seen here in Genesis 1 and 2 is that even though it was very good and it was perfect, it was still incomplete. And it's not incomplete in the sense that we think about incomplete as if it's lacking something. In fact, just the opposite. Like the good world that God created was incomplete in that it was filled with potential that was still not yet tapped into. Like we can see that right here in the text that I just read, and we'll see it in chapter 2 as well. But look what he says in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Here we have a perfect world. A world where everything is exactly the way it should be, that nothing is out of order, and yet the command to Adam was subdue it. You know, on this side of the fall, I think we can't, you know, every time we see the word subdue, it has to be like something is out of order, something is rising up, something is like in chaos, and we have to exert our will upon it to like bring it back into like its proper place, right? That's how we kind of view the word subdue. Well, as you get into Genesis chapter 2, what you find out is that this world was barren, except for the garden that God himself planted. This world was barren because humanity hadn't gone there yet to cultivate it. Like it was ready to be irrigated. It was like everything was poised with complete fertility and ready to go, and it just needed man to come to it and exert his will upon it, and things would grow. And that's this idea here, is that we saw like later on in chapter 2, I think it's like verse 15 or something, it says that the land around the garden was filled with gold and with delium and with onyx, right? Like there's all of these natural resources that are in this world that God is just waiting, that we're just waiting for humanity to come and discover and figure out and how to utilize it. In fact, in chapter 4, you'll see in 2 weeks, in chapter 4, we find out that this idea of subduing the earth is played out in animal husbandry. The early man humanity like developed animal husbandry. They developed metallurgy. They formed cities. They understood how to manage cities and to build societies. And kind of at the core of it, like God was calling humanity to fill the earth and subdue it. It wasn't just it wasn't just multiplication. It was to create human culture, right? That this subduing effect was to exert your will upon the creation and this good creation that God made and make it better because of all of the potential that God left undeveloped in it waiting for us. I was talking to my son-in-law just a couple weeks ago, and he made the comment that he heard somebody else talking about like oil reserves. You know, God like puts oil reserves like deep in the earth. For what purpose? Like, oh, then we discover those and we find how to utilize those, and you know, we're able to fly in airplanes and drive our cars, and because God placed this resource in there, and humanity, as we exert our will upon this earth, are to do it in a way that makes this good world better. And that's the point of clarity, though, is that when we think about exerting our will upon the earth, it's hard for us to believe that humanity was designed to do that without being exploitive, right? Because we tend to just like exploit things and exploit our natural resources and use them for our own good. But what God designed the first man and woman to do is to cultivate it. And we find out that he depicts himself in chapter 2 as a gardener. He appoints the first man and the first woman as gardeners. And this idea of gardeners is one that helps us understand what work is about. In fact, Tim Keller, who's written a book called Every Good Endeavor, it's about work. If you want to read more about it, I'd recommend his book. He says this about work, and as he's trying to work out a definition of it. He says, if we are to be God's image bearers with regard to creation, then we will carry on his pattern of work. His world is not hostile so that it needs to be beaten down like an enemy. Rather, its potential is undeveloped, so it needs to be cultivated like a garden. He goes on, he says, we are to be gardeners who take an active stance towards their charge. They do not leave the land as it is. They rearrange it in order to make it the most fruitful, to draw the potentialities for growth and development out of the soil. They dig up the ground and rearrange it with a goal in mind, to rearrange the raw material of the garden so that it produces food, flowers, and beauty. And that is the pattern for all work. It is creative and assertive. It is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular to thrive and to flourish. I think that's like some great foundational work to help us understand what God calls us to work. Like, we're to work like gardeners who take the raw material of everything that's around us, whatever circumstance that God places us in, and we're to exert our will upon it in a way that seeks to cultivate it and organize it and draw out the potential in it to fix what's wrong so that everything that's under our care can flourish and the people that it impacts flourish. At the heart of it is this idea of serving people for their good. In fact, I've come up with a working definition for work for us, you know, for the sermon. This is my second sermon using it right now. I used it first service, I haven't changed it yet, but it's still a working definition. Still a working definition. This is how I've kind of defined work as we look at the pages of Scripture. It says this. It says that work, at its finest, is an act of service where we co-labor with God as a reflection of his character to bring order to chaos, wholeness to brokenness, and draw out potential wherever we see it. It's an act of service where we co-labor with God as a reflection of his character. That's that idea of being an image bearer, and that God invited us into his dominion over this world, and he gave us this dominion over this world to shepherd and steward. And that speaks like loads just right there, that we are his representatives in how we view our work. And I think if you think about like those tasks that you're given every day, like I think most of us can like probably see where our work overlays with that. In this room, we have like scientists and lawyers and moms and police officers and teachers and, I don't know, what else do people do? Carpenters and electricians. I said this first gathering, electricians. We have 5 electricians here at Creekside, I think, and I'm super thankful for them. We could use plumbers, though. My understanding is we don't have any plumbers in the church, and like, we definitely could use some plumbers here at Creekside. So if you know any plumbers, the Lord has need of them. So like, talk to them, like get them to come to Creekside because we're skewed electrically. Our electrical system here works great. We could use some plumbers. But work at its finest is an act of service. It's not primarily about receiving compensation so we can become consumers. It's an act of service where we represent God and seek to cultivate everything under our care for the good and flourishing of everyone that comes into contact with it. That's what work biblically is about. That's what God did. We saw it in Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of the Lord was moving over the surface of the waters. I don't know if you were here a few weeks ago when we spoke about that, but that idea is that the whole cosmos was, when the earth itself was just this unformed, chaotic mass of darkness where like the deeps, you know, and the primordial deeps were in this chaos, and then God began to speak and bring order to it and to fashion it for the good of his creation. I mean, I think probably one of the purest examples of that in our culture today is being like a mom. I almost read Genesis 1:1. I can think of Rachel. In the beginning, Rachel woke up from bed and the house was formless and void. Chaos, like the darkness and the primordial deeps of like the home. And then she turned on the lights and began to speak and bring order for the good of everything that was under her care, right? Like, That's what God does here in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And it's this perfect illustration of work where you're serving those around you. You're bringing order and wholeness and healing wherever you need to, and you're drawing out potential in those that are under your care. And whether you're a builder that's building homes for families to like flourish in, or whether you're a teacher who's shaping young minds so that they can be prepared in this world to flourish, or whether you're a police officer who's bringing order to chaos, like, or whether, whatever it might be. I think students, like those of you that are still in school, probably have the hardest time connecting to this because you're still in this, you're not in this place of like work, but you're in this place of more preparation. But you know, you don't have to just be grinding out your grades, like for just out of duty. Or you don't have to be like working real hard on school for recognition. You know, in fact, like, you know, I'll tell you something about myself. When I was in school, like I didn't want to get like good grades. I didn't care about good grades. But I also didn't want to be recognized for my grades by having them be too low. Like, right? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Like sometimes you don't want recognition for your grades. One time I remember it was Algebra 1 class with, what was his name? Mr. McAvoy. And I think I was a sophomore in high school. And on my 9-week report card, I had an F, which doesn't stand for fabulous, right? Like, I remember like sweating as I'm taking home my progress report. Back then, they didn't have email. We had to like physically deliver it, which is even worse, right? You couldn't go in there, sneak in, delete it. You know, they knew it was coming. Sometimes you don't want to get recognized for your work. But the reality is this, you don't have to just be grinding it out of duty. You don't have to be doing it for recognition or lack of recognition. You students, just to recognize that, you know, school, you know, and it, even though it doesn't feel this way all the time, like you can be investing in cultivating your own mind so that it's prepared to do good to those around you, to learn how those that have gone before you have done that, so that you're laying the foundation to be able to enter work in a way that you partner with the Lord and seek to solve whatever problems are before you and cultivate what's before you for its good. We don't need to pursue like recognition or just duty. We can do it out of like devotion to the Lord. Now, as we, you know, kind of finish up in chapter 2, talking about like, you know, God's good gift, like it wasn't just work that he gave. And it's important to recognize like he gave us work before the fall, as it is baked into our DNA, so to speak. Like as human beings, we're called to work and cultivate and to keep the garden, using the language from Genesis 2. But he also called us to rest. And it's important to understand like this call to rest, because rest does something. It tells us that work isn't the ultimate. And as Americans, who half of us don't spend our vacation, we need to recognize that both work and rest are given to us by God. And rest, you know, isn't just cessation from activity. Rest is this idea of like making a statement that we don't need to constantly perform. We don't need to constantly be doing stuff to prove our value. That we can like step back and just trust the Lord with all the unfinished things. That we can rejoice and enjoy the fruits of our own labor. That's what God did in chapter 2. Like, he rested from his work and he saw everything was good. And God's blessed us both with rest and work. And I guess I think there's two groups of people probably in this room. There's the groups of people that probably say, like, I rest to work. Like, rest is all about getting recharged so I can go back in and work and produce and prove myself, right? And get paid, right? And then there's those people that are just the opposite, that man, I work so that I can rest. Like, I want to work so that I can have the freedom to pursue my recreation and all the things that I want to do, and work is just like this necessary evil to rest, and the other people, rest is a necessary evil so that you can work. And my experience is, and this isn't like locked in, and there's good reasons for this on both sides, but I think like the generation older than me, like the boomer generation, they tend to be the we rest to work. They grew up in the Depression and you know, like work is this high value, you gotta do it to provide for your family and all of these things. They rest to work, they hold work up as this value. Generation younger than me, like Gen Z and the millennials, they work to rest. Like for them, like the recreation and the enjoying like the fruits of their labor is the primary thing. Us Gen Xers in the middle, like we're pretty much perfect in the work-life balance thing. Yeah. So everybody that knows my story knows that's absolutely not true. But we need to come to grips with the reality is that God's given us both. We're to value our work. We're to be those people that seek to like partner with God with what he's doing in this world and bring order and healing and wholeness to everything that's under our care so that we the people around us can flourish. And you can do that in, you know, there's, I mean, not every walk of life, but there's like the jobs that I know you people have in here, like all of your jobs accomplish that. You know, and then we also need to value rest. If you're one of those people that just can't rest or you don't want to work, like I just challenge you to think through, like, what does it say about what you believe about yourself and what God's made you for and who God is and what his purposes in this world are if you're sensing an imbalance in your life in that. And then, like, work that out with him to try to figure out how to either value one or the other because it's easy to, like, lose our balance in that. You know, as I think about this task of work being this cultivating the, whatever's around us for the good of those around, it's such a great view of work. You know, that we're here to serve people and to cultivate what's around us and bless the people around us, just like the Lord did in his creation. And yet, that's not our experience. You know, our experience is we wake up tomorrow morning after, like, the Seahawks fans are going to be happy tomorrow, but the Patriots fans are going to be like, oh, man, I have to go to work now. Aaron had a joke that he used first service that he didn't use, probably because he's wiser than me. Second gathering, this was awesome. He said, if you don't know what to talk about, ponder how the Seahawks fans are, because the Super Bowl is being played in San Francisco, the San Francisco fans are going to feel having to go into their home field and clean up all the Seahawks confetti on the field after the win. But I have no idea why I'm talking about that now, but whatever. I'm out of time. Yeah, so there we are. All the San Francisco fans out here, like, sorry. Anyway, but our experience is that work is difficult and frustrating and fruitless, and we get up in the morning and you're just like, and sometimes, like, I hate to confess this, but it's true. Like, in fact, I think I probably did it last night. I've had a really busy couple weeks, and like last night I was like talking to Rachel. I'm like, man, I don't want to get up and preach tomorrow morning, right? Like, this is my Monday, just so you know. This is my Monday typically on my week. And, like, I don't know how you guys feel on Monday, but sometimes I feel like it's a Monday, right? And we feel this, like, fruitlessness and this frustration around work. It's important to understand, like, why, what has gone wrong with work. And this is in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. So flip over there. The context of this is that humanity rebelled against God. They chose autonomy from God rather than dependence upon God. And they chose not to work with God in this good world, but to rebel against him. They distrusted God's character. They distrusted his word. They believed the serpent. They were deceived. They rebelled. And then they brought this curse upon the world. And last week we saw the curse that was pronounced to the woman and what that meant for marriage. But this week the curse upon the man speaks about work. And it says this starting in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten it from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Here it is. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. There's this curse that's gone upon this earth. Cursed is the ground because of you. And he says, and the first thing he says, in toil you will eat of it. That word toil is the same word used up in verse 16, that where it says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. It's the same word. And that word means that it's this general word of kind of like suffering that speaks of like exhaustion and anxious toil and difficulty and pain. So this curse that's come upon the world says, you know what, Adam? Like the work that you give yourself to is now going to be one of that exhausts you. It's going to like be this anxious toil for you. It's going to be difficult for you. It's going to be painful. Work isn't going to come easy. And so we see right out of the gates that it is exhausting. And those of you that work, I think you all have experienced that. I think, and it goes on, and it's frustrating, because look what it says in verse 18. You're doing all this labor, you're exhausting yourself, you're pouring yourself out, verse 18. Both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. What he's saying is your labor is going to then produce mixed results. It's always going to be producing like fruit. You're going to eat these, you're going to eat from what you like toil for, but it's also going to produce thorns and thistles. Like you're going to labor, and sometimes your crop is going to look more like thorns and thistles than it does like fruitfulness, and it's never going to turn out like you hope. And we know what that's like. You go to work and you pour yourself out in some project, or you start a business and the economy takes a turn and it tanks your business, or you like pour yourself into some project and then maybe it's even successful, but there's always something that's just not quite right. You know, I never leave like a Sunday morning without like, I wish I wouldn't have said that. or I wish I would have said something else, right? Like, you labor and toil and pour yourself out, and it'll be fruitful, but it'll also like be frustrating, because there's this curse upon the ground. There's a bug in the machine, so to speak. The code of this universe has been corrupted, and you put all of this input into it, and the output that comes out isn't what it was designed to put out. It yields thorns and thistles, and yields fruitfulness, and it's frustrating. You know, it's exhausting, it's frustrating, it's futile. You know, sometimes like you wonder, like, why even bother, right? Like, has anybody ever had a job like that? Yeah, don't shake your head too hard. You know, if you're right, we all like, if you're on staff at Creekside, don't like, yeah, yeah. Jake's nodding his head; he's gonna get a stiff neck. Just so you know, Aaron said he never experiences that on his job. So. Just to be clear. No, it's futile. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's this philosopher, kind of like king, that's speaking about the things that he pursues. And he talks about pursuing work as an end of itself. Like, if our purpose in life is to find our fulfillment in our work, this is what he says, the outcome will be, so I hated life. And for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So one of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is that he's like, man, even if your job is like Steve Jobs and it's fully satisfying to you and it's a matter of the heart, sounds like his girlfriend, right? It's a matter of the heart and you'll know it when you see it. You know, towards the end of Steve Jobs' life, he spent a ton of time writing his own biography, because, and the reason why, he said, was because he wanted his kids to know him, because he didn't feel like his kids like knew him. He didn't really express it in terms of regret, but I have to believe there's some regret there. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is way different than Steve Jobs, and he's saying like, man, work can be grievous, and even if you're successful, and if you amass all these fortunes, and you build it all, and you build your company, when you die, like, what does it matter? It's futile. He goes on and he says this a couple verses later. He says, for what does a man get in all of his labor and his striving for which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous, even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Work is frustrating, it's exhausting, it can even be futile, because it seems like no matter how much we pour ourselves out, like things don't seem to change. And even when we, like, who knows what'll happen when we die, right? Even if you are successful. And then it even gets worse, because it's not just about all these external things that cause work to be corrupted. Like, what we find out from the first man and the first woman is that their own hearts were corrupted. Like, we became bent inward when we rebelled against God, and we were motivated out of self-centeredness. And so our work has become self-centered instead of being this act of service that we do for people. We make it about like revenue and being paid and being able to pay our bills and being able to do those things, and it's all just about us. And we've kind of lowered like work down to just like earning, being compensated, and then consuming, because it gets self-centered. Jesus, when he's talking to a guy that came to him and said, "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, what does the scripture say to you? And the guy answered Jesus and said this. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus isn't directly talking about work, but think about what he's saying. If you want life, if you want to experience life the way God has it for you, you need to like love God himself with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Everything you are needs to be directed to the Lord out of love and worship to him. And I think that would include your work. If you work with your mind, if you work with your hand, your strength, if you work with your heart, I think it would include your work. And Jesus says then that you also need to love your neighbor as yourself. Our work and loving the Lord your God with everything we have, is it should be an act of worship that also prepares us to love our neighbor. And yet we tend to just work for our own gain. You know, I think it's important for us to understand, like, just kind of have like the unfiltered view of how like frustrating work can be, because so often we tend to like value work too much or value work too little, and understanding that we're doing this out of worship to the Lord and love of our neighbor is important, because it keeps us from either of those extremes. You know, I haven't heard it, this was maybe pre-COVID, but I would talk to young people all the time, and it seems like every single young person I talk to would say, like, I'm like, "Oh, what do you do?" And they would say, "Oh, I work for a nonprofit." And then they would tell me what nonprofit they worked for. And I'm not hammering that, because I work for a nonprofit, right? Like, so I get it. But at some point in time, like, because it felt like every single young person that I met was working for a nonprofit, because they wanted to do something that was significant. They wanted to change the world. They wanted to do like Steve Jobs did, right? Like, but like, not everybody can work for a nonprofit, because they're nonprofits, right? Like, some people need to work for profit. Yeah. And that's the way God designed the world. Like, business is cultivating this world to bless the people that are in your employment so that they can provide for their families and all this. And sometimes we look to work to fulfill us or to give us meaning or identity, and work will never do that. Because if you do, it's going to be frustrating. It's going to be frustrating, because like your work will always, it's always tainted. Or you look to work to provide you safety and security and independence and autonomy. And then when things are shaky, then you begin to like be anxious and distressed and upset. But the Lord wants us to have a completely different view of work, where we pour ourselves out for the service of others as we partner with him and his work in the world. And yeah, part of that is making money, and that's a good thing. In fact, we'll see this in just a minute as work and its renewal. So this is the third point this morning, is work and its renewal. You know, as frustrating as work in this world can be, it's not going to last that way forever. In fact, there's some indication in the book of Revelation that like we're not just going to be restored, our relationship with the Lord's not going to be restored, but our work will be restored. And this is really important for us, because if you're a guy out there, like the whole idea of like, oh, like we get to go to heaven and worship like before the throne all the time. Like, I love singing with you people, but I don't necessarily want to do it for eternity, right? But when the Bible talks about worship, it's so much broader than singing. In fact, in Revelation 21, it says this. Listen, look what it says in Revelation 21. It says, and this is describing the New Jerusalem, which is representative of all the people of God from the Old and New Testaments, and how the Old and New Testament, all of them dwell now within the glory of God. Their access to God is restored. Everything we lost in the garden is restored, and the glory of God pervades the whole earth unbroken. And it says this about the nations. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What that's saying is that people's work will be their worship. And they'll be giving themselves into this to this restored world where God's given them this universe to cultivate and to keep, and they're going to be working in a way that there won't be frustration and futility and selfishness, and their production will be brought into the, I mean, this is metaphorical, I think, but it will be brought into the New Jerusalem as this act of worship. There is no like sacred secular divide. What I mean by that is like, oh, there's like what I do on Sunday, which is my worship, and then what I do the rest of the week, which is like my job. Or like Steve's job is a sacred job, but my job as an electrician is a secular job. Oh, like all of us are given the same job to cultivate what's under our care for the good of others around them in service. And there is no sacred secular divide. In fact, here in Revelation, when all things are restored, your work is your worship. Your work is your worship, and that's the way it should be for us. And it should be this act of service. I'm going to repeat it again, as a reflection of God's character, representing him in this world to bring order out of chaos, wholeness to brokenness, and draw out the potential wherever we find it. So in everything you have the opportunity to represent God as one of his image bearers. The Apostle Paul talks about this idea of blessing others through their work. And he's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says this to them. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" See what Paul's saying there? He's like, when I came to Ephesus, man, I was working. And I worked to provide for my own needs. I worked to minister to the people who are with me. And we worked to model to you this reality that we're to help the weak. Our work is meant to be this act of service to those around us. In fact, Jesus himself, Paul says, if you ever wonder where the saying comes from, it's Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you want to experience like God's blessing and fruitfulness in this world, like it's serving other people. And that brings me to the second thought is, I kind of picked at this already with the idea of like the nonprofits, and some people need to work for profit, like, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying that as a concession. In fact, there's something about the economy of love that our work is a part of. Thomas Nelson, who was a pastor, then he started a ministry called Made to Flourish that helps people integrate faith and work concepts. He talks about the story of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, the Good Samaritan. I kept calling it the prodigal son. The Good Samaritan, which is the follow-up story to the thing I read about, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because when Jesus' response to that guy was, oh, you're right, so do that and you'll live. And then the guy, recognizing like, oh, I can't do that, he said to Jesus, like, oh, who is my neighbor? What he really is asking is like, where can I draw the line where I don't have to love somebody? Right? Like, who falls... Like, is it the other political party I don't have to love? Is it the other side of the church building, you know, that I don't have to love? Is it, like, is the neighbors just those, like, 9 houses that are around mine? Does it extend to the end of the block? Like, is it that person that kind of hurt me? Like, who don't I have to love? In fact, he tells the story, if you think, you know, The idea of the Good Samaritan is the Samaritan was this discriminated against class of citizens, and the people that were in charge were the Jews, and there was a Jewish guy that gets beaten and robbed and left naked on the side of the road. And 2 fellow Jewish guys walked by, a priest and a Levite, and they walked by not wanting to get involved. And a Samaritan, the guy that was discriminated against, like on the opposite side of every aisle that you could create, religiously, politically, comes along, and it says he had compassion for him. And then it says that he took him, he put him on his donkey. I think there was a donkey, yeah. Might be this kid's story in my head. I think it says he's a donkey, right? Just go with me. There's a donkey in this story. Puts him on his donkey, takes him down to an inn, puts him in the inn, and he cares for this guy in the inn, and he pays the innkeeper, and then he tells the innkeeper, I've got to go, but when I come back, I'll pay you whatever is necessary to take care of this guy's bill. And he said, Thomas Nelson makes the great point that he didn't just have compassion, but he had the capacity to help. Like, where did the guy get the money from to pay the hotel bill? He showed up at work on Monday morning. Like, work gives us not, like, we're to have compassion as followers of Christ, but work gives us the capacity to love as followers of Christ as well. In fact, Paul says this explicitly in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says this, "He who steals must steal no longer, but listen, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Do you see that? "He who steals no longer." Now, I think we often think that stealing is just taking what doesn't belong to you, which is probably the most common way to understand it. But I think in the context of thinking about work, and Paul makes this explicit in 2 Thessalonians, but in the context of thinking about work, you can also be robbing people by not working and by just placing yourself in a position of need when you don't need to be. Some people are in a position of need, and that's why we help those in need. But some people are just in a position of need because they're lazy, right? And that really took on a whole new face during COVID when, why go to work when the government will pay me? Paul says, no. Don't be those who steal. I've heard a pastor say, this talks about our relationship with money. You can steal to get. You can work to get. Or you can work to give. And Paul is saying, and the gospel pushes us continuously to that third one. Work is an act of service where we partner with God with what he's doing in this world to cultivate what's under our care so that those people around us can flourish. And here he's like, man, work and do what's good with your own hands so that you can have something to share with him who's in need. You know, lastly, as we wrap up this morning, I just want to bring us back one more place, because I think oftentimes our work, and here in America, we're pretty successful culture. I think most of us, I don't know what the stats are, but you guys know the reality of it, that most of us, even probably the least economically advantaged of us here this morning, probably have tons more than most people in the world. And it's easy for us to live in this place of autonomy from God and just continue to live selfishly with our work and not view it the way that God would have us to view it. And we don't even recognize, I think, our need for Christ himself sometimes, because we're so about our work. And Paul, as he was writing his letter to the Corinthians was a church just like ours. It was probably the wealthiest church in the ancient world, and there was this collection that was being taken up to go minister to the Christians in Jerusalem, and there was impoverished churches that were given tons of money to help with this need, and the Corinthian church, even though they were the wealthiest, were faltering in their giving. Which, by the way, I'm just going to give you a random moment, sorry, but the church, Creekside, when we were raising money to purchase this building, I think this is the only time we've received money from a church outside the network. Nepal, that's one of the poorest countries in the world, our sister church in Nepal sent us $1,000. Yeah, $1,000 to help us purchase and remodel the building, which in the economy of scale is probably $250,000, right? They sent us $1,000. It was unbelievable. I was what? But the poor churches were giving, the rich churches weren't. And Paul reminds them of this, and he says this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so you, through his poverty, might become rich." Paul's using the example of Christ to jar them out of their self-centeredness around their work and around the compensation that they got from their work. And he's like, remember what Jesus did. Jesus is the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who fashioned all things for the good of his creation, and who deserves all honor and all recognition and all affirmation and all worship. And he gave it all up. And he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross so that we could become rich. Not in this world. He's not talking about that. He was talking about, but we will inherit this new heavens and this new earth. Everything that belongs to Christ, we become fellow heirs with him. And he says, remember the example of Jesus. First and foremost, you need to recognize that we need his grace to us. We can't live autonomously and independently from him. You will never experience life that way. And then we need to recognize his example for us, that everything that he did was in service to others for our good, So Yehuda, why don't you come up and with the band and to close us? And as we're closing, I just want to challenge you to, you know, when you think about getting up tomorrow morning for your Monday or whatever your Monday is, or today when you go home and you've got like chaos at home to help take care of or whatever. And just start to think differently about work, that God's called you and created in you and wired you for this purpose of representing Him in this world as you bring order out of the chaos around you, as you cultivate what's around you for the good of those other people, and that we work as part of this economics of love to like care for other people when we have opportunity. So Yehuda, why don't you close us, then I'll close us in prayer.